You're listening to a sermon from River City Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.rivercitympls.com.
I want to say good morning, River City Church, and to all of our guests that are here this morning as well, especially those of you who do not claim a faith in Jesus. We really are glad that you're here. Whether you're in the room or on the live stream, thanks for joining us this morning. My name is Pastor Jeremy, and I want to welcome you here. As a church, we exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond. And that weariness, it does come from a lot of places, even in some of your conversations just now. Maybe some of you prayed for one another about some of the sources of that. Maybe for you this morning, you feel it because of the busyness of life and the toil of life. Maybe after the 15th time that you washed the dishes this past week, you felt like, what's the point? Why do I keep doing this? Maybe even after the repetition of life's most mundane tasks, you feel the tiredness of that. Maybe you've had a busy weekend, time with friends, maybe a wedding to go to, maybe you were landscaping your yard, whatever it is, if you feel tired this morning, even tired because of the busyness of good things, in response to our weariness, whether it is from busyness, or from the brokenness of the world, or from sin and idolatry, Jesus calls us to come to Him and find rest for our souls. You see, here at River City Church, we believe that lives are renewed in relationship with Jesus. And so what matters most about us is that we love Jesus. Above all other things, we want you to know that we love Jesus, and we want to invite you to do the same, to love the one who died for us in our brokenness, the one who calls us to find rest and refreshment in Him. And so, in light of that, in light of who Jesus is, let me offer you this welcome in the name of Jesus. To all who are weary this morning and need rest, to all who mourn and need comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and need strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to whoever else will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. That's where we'll be this morning. We're going to start right in chapter 1. It's on page 927 of the Pew Bibles, if you grab one of those out of the pew in front of you. We're continuing in our series this morning titled Beauty Out of Brokenness. And throughout the series, we will continue to see this common thread that runs through Scripture, that God brings beauty out of broken situations. We worship a God who takes messy and broken and sinful people, and He gives us a new heart. We worship a God who takes painful and broken situations and brings beauty. And last week, we saw it in the story of Joseph from Genesis. This week, today, we're going to see this theme running through Jeremiah. And so we're going to cover a lot of ground together this morning, so we'll skip some parts, summarize others, and we'll slow down in some of the key verses. And Jeremiah really has a unique role in the history of Israel. His ministry included this dual task of preaching both life and death, both building up and tearing down, calling Israel to brutal honesty about their sin and eternal hopefulness about the new heart that God can give. And so let's pray together as we turn to Jeremiah. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that even through broken vessels, You bring us Your word, and by Your Spirit, You minister to our hearts. And so we ask that You do that this morning, that You would take this broken vessel, and through my voice, through my words, that You would change hearts through the power of Your word. By Your Spirit, God, would You do only that which You can do? And so we trust You with that task this morning. And now as I preach, God, would You let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, Admiral Jim Stockdale was a prisoner of war from 1965 to 1973, during the height of the Vietnam War. And he lived out his 8 years in prison with no rights, no release date, no certainty that he would even get out alive, all while being tortured more than 20 times. And when author Jim Collins asked him about how he dealt with the pain and the difficulty, even though he did not know the end of the story, Admiral Stockdale answered, "Because I never lost faith in the end of the story." He went on, "I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which, in retrospect, I would not trade." And after a lengthy silence, Collins asked, "Well, who didn't make it out?" "Oh, that's easy," Stockdale replied, "the optimists." That may seem like a confusing answer, given that he just said that he always maintained a belief that he would get out. And so he goes on, "The optimists, oh, they were the ones who said, 'We're going to be out by Christmas.' And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, 'We're going to be out by Easter.' And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving. And then it would be Christmas again. And they died of a broken heart." And after a long pause, he finally said, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be." And based on Jim Collins' conversation here with Admiral Stockdale, Collins coined the term the Stockdale Paradox in his book, Good to Great. And here's why that matters for us today, because Jeremiah's ministry was also a bit of a paradox. On the one hand, Jeremiah is calling Israel to confront the brutal reality of their sin and the severity of its consequence. And on the other hand, Jeremiah is calling Israel to trust that God will fulfill his promises and bring them back from exile with a new heart. And so, in light of that, here's what I want for us all this morning. I'm going to call us to be truly honest about the severity of our sin in order to lead us to trust in the God who gives new hearts. Or maybe said more simply, out of the brokenness of sin, God brings the beauty of a new heart. And I don't really have a typical outline for us this morning. However, here's how I'm going to preach the text, okay? First, I'm just going to explain the narrative of Jeremiah. And I'm going to do that because in order to really apply it and to understand it, we got to get the whole narrative in our mind. So I'm going to explain the narrative of Jeremiah. And so I'm going to ask you to bear with me as we work through this narrative together. And then we're going to apply that narrative to our lives. And so first, let's work our way through the narrative. First, we see the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called by God in Jeremiah chapter 1 to be a prophet to Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. And he's afraid that he's too young, but God assures Jeremiah that he is the God who is sending him. He can have confidence because God goes with him. And then in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 1, we see this dual nature of what God is going to say through Jeremiah. And it says this, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" Jeremiah is being called to bring judgment and hope. It will be his work to confront Israel for their idolatry and their sin, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow. He will also give them the hope of a new heart and an eventual return from exile to build and to plant. And throughout Jeremiah, these two prophetic emphases emerge, calling Israel to be brutally honest about the severity of their sin and also genuinely hopeful that God will fulfill his promise. And so comes the call to repentance at the beginning of Jeremiah. Jeremiah sets to work and confronts Israel for their idolatry. For the first 24 chapters, that is the primary message that Jeremiah is communicating. And we see the analogy of idolatry as adultery emerge. Jeremiah continues to use this idolatry as adultery language. God repeatedly uses the language of marriage for his relationship with Israel, calling Israel his bride and confronting them for their violation of the marriage covenant by committing adultery with other gods. Israel cheats on God over and over again as they chase after other gods. And God repeatedly calls them to return to him. And his call is not simply to keep religious practices. God doesn't just want their ritual sacrifice. God wants their heart. And so in Jeremiah 4, God calls Israel to repent of their sin and to circumcise their heart. Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts." And the exhortation here to circumcise their heart echoes that of Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16. When Moses says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Do you hear that echo? Moses is speaking to Israel after 40 years in the wilderness. They had rebellious hearts, and through Moses, God is telling them that it wasn't about keeping a religious practice like physical circumcision, but to circumcise their hearts. God didn't simply want their ritual adherence. He wants their heart. And Jeremiah repeats this message. And throughout the first 24 chapters of Jeremiah, God is repeatedly calling Israel to repentance and warning them of the coming judgment. In chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, God says this, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." This invitation to repent comes again. And we see that Israel's sin here is committed in two ways. There's a vertical dimension in relationship with God, and also a horizontal one in relationship with others. And God continues to call them to repentance, to extend the invitation to repent. And then finally, in chapter 25, the call of judgment comes. God declares that judgment is coming in the form of Babylon. And in verses 8 through 9 of chapter 25, there's a clear declaration of judgment because Israel did not obey God's words, because they did not repent after repeated calls to repent. God has sent for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who is coming to bring utter destruction. But Israel, They just can't accept that judgment is coming because they are blind to the severity of their sin. And God anticipated this. So on more than one occasion, he actually told Jeremiah that when Israel asks, "Why is God doing this?" tell them it is because of their own sin and idolatry. So in Jeremiah 5:19, for example, God says to Jeremiah, "When your people say, 'Why has the Lord our God done all these things?' you shall say to them, 'As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours.'" Israel was unwilling to be honest about their idolatry, and now they are unwilling to face the consequences of that sin. And so we come to the call for honesty about the severity of sin. I want to slow down a little bit at this point because I want you to see how badly Israel wanted to ignore the reality of their sin and the severity of its consequence. Following the declaration of judgment in chapter 25, in chapter 26, what we see is that religious leaders were so angry at Jeremiah's message that they wanted to kill him. And then in chapters 27 through 28, we see this interaction between Jeremiah and false prophets, specifically one named Hananiah. In chapter 27, Jeremiah builds this wood yoke and it places it on his own neck. Now, a yoke was a harness of sorts that was used to attach oxen to one another and then also attach oxen to a farming element like a plow. It was a restrictive harness made for controlling animals. And Jeremiah builds one and puts it around his own neck. And as I even was reading that this week, I thought, talk about a man who's committed to making a good illustration. My goodness. You're not going to see me with a yoke around my neck as much as you might enjoy the sight of that. Jeremiah is telling Israel that this is a certain yoke that is coming. He's exhorting the people, actually at this point, not to fight the yoke. They had all their opportunities to repent. God has determined that this will happen. Israel's going to be in captivity and exile for 70 years, but God will bring them back. And in response, false prophets rise up to argue that it won't be as bad as Jeremiah is saying. So Hananiah, he actually breaks the yoke that's on Jeremiah's neck in chapter 28, verse 10, and claims that in only 2 years, God will break the yoke of Babylon from Israel. But God makes it clear that Hananiah is actually a false prophet. He is not speaking the words of God. And here again, we see the tendency to ignore the reality of our sin and the consequences that are coming. Israel has chased after other gods again and again and again. They repeatedly oppressed their neighbors. They refused to repent, even when given several warnings. And now, when judgment is pronounced, rather than accept the consequence of 70 years, they want to listen to the false prophet who claims that it will only be two. The human heart is so prone to minimize and ignore our sin. And as a result, we struggle to be truly honest with ourselves about the reality of sin and its consequence, or the brokenness of the world that results from sinful and fallen creation. But there is good news, and we see the call for a genuine hope in God. It's in this context that we come to what is probably the most well-known and most commonly referenced chapter in all of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29, he writes a letter to the Israelites who are going into exile. And in verses 8 and 9, he again tells them not to listen to the false prophets who are trying to deceive them. Instead, Jeremiah gives them an honest and hopeful instruction. Verses 4 through 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." Jeremiah is giving them instruction about what to do while in exile. How should they live while in exile? Because they're going to be there for 70 years. They should marry and multiply. They should plant and grow crops. They should seek the welfare of the city. Jeremiah is calling them to be honest with themselves. Their sin has been severe, and they are going to experience the consequence of that sin. But they can still faithfully serve God, even while in exile. And in verse 10, we read that after 70 years, God will fulfill his promise and bring them back to their land. And something will have changed in them over the course of those 70 years. When God brings them back from exile, they will seek him in a new way. It says in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 29, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." In the first 24 chapters, God had repeatedly called Israel to repentance and warned them about the consequences of their sin. But they refused to be honest with themselves about their sin and idolatry. They refused to repent. So God declared judgment through Babylon in chapter 25. And still Israel, with its leaders and its false prophets, refused to acknowledge the severity of their sin and its consequences. And after all of that, through Jeremiah, God calls them to genuine hope that they will return in 70 years and that they will seek God and find him. They will pray to God and he will hear, that they will call upon him and he will respond. But here's a key question that lingers for me in this. What has changed about them? Humanity has had rebellious hearts since Adam and Eve. Israel was rebellious in the wilderness with Moses and received an exhortation to circumcise their hearts in Deuteronomy 10. Israel was rebellious in the time of the judges and rebellious in the time of the kings. And here, Israel was rebellious as they went into exile. What was going to change? God tells us in Jeremiah 31 that God is going to give them a new heart. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Do you hear these reminders of Israel's former rebellion? The echoes of the image of marriage that we already talked about? The language of covenant? And that a new covenant was coming? God was going to do something new in his people. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people." What is going to change? God is going to change their hearts, which means God is going to change their deepest motivations, their deepest desires, and their will. It won't simply be laws written on as letters on a page, but it will be written upon their very hearts. And this becomes a massively important question for us. If the pattern throughout history of the world is that humanity is rebellious toward God, which we are, if our tendency is to chase after other gods and worship idols like money and sex and power, then what we need is a new heart. Moses knew this was going to be true. In Deuteronomy 10, he exhorted Israel to circumcise their heart, but he knew that they would fail. He knew that they would worship other gods and find themselves in exile. So in Deuteronomy 30, he repeats this idea again. Moses tells Israel that even after they have gone into exile, God will bring them back. But this time, he's not telling them to circumcise their own heart. He's saying that God will circumcise their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verses 5 through 6. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Israel needed a new heart. We need a new heart, but we cannot give it to ourselves. God is the one who changes hearts. And once you see it here in Jeremiah and you hear it in the words of Moses, then you begin to see it all over the scriptures. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so we see here in this narrative of Jeremiah that there is a need to be brutally honest about the severity of our sin and its consequences. Israel refused to be honest about their sin. They were unwilling to repent because they could not see the severity of their sin. The exile was a consequence for their sin, and it was a conduit for them to see their sin and its consequence. However, that's not the end of the story, because being truly honest about sin would be utterly paralyzing without the full narrative. Because along with the exile comes a promise. God's going to bring them back, and he's going to give his people a new heart. Even in the face of sin, there is an eternal hope in the work that God is doing in our hearts that will empower us to repent of our sin and genuinely seek him. And one of the reasons that I wanted to explain the entire story before applying it today is because I wanted us to know where we are in relationship to Jeremiah. Before we ask ourselves what we should do as a result, we want to see where we are within the story. And our location is not in the middle of the Jeremiah narrative. We come long afterward. And so we look back at what's happening in Jeremiah, not as a direct parallel to our present reality, but through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything about how we read the story. Even after the exile, Israel chases after other gods, and they still oppress their neighbors. And so what about the promise of a new heart? The new heart that God promised to give would come through Jesus. And writing the law upon the hearts of people would come through the indwelling spirit upon those who are saved. See, there's much that we have in common with Israel. Like Israel, we are prone to rebel against God and worship something other than our Creator. Like Israel, we have a natural desire to minimize our sin and ignore its consequence. Like Israel, we are living in an exile from our true home. Like Israel, we need God to give us a new heart. And as we look back on this account in Jeremiah, we know that God sent Jesus to fulfill the promise of this new covenant. Speaking at the Last Supper in Luke 22, 20, Jesus says that the cup that is poured out for all is the new covenant in his blood. So when we look back at what's happening in Jeremiah, we read it differently. We read it as people who can be part of this new covenant through the blood of Jesus. And we are given new hearts by God's Spirit. Through Jesus, we have access to a better covenant built upon the promise of God here in Jeremiah. And so now, as we apply this text, we do so with the cross of Christ in mind. And so if my first application, my first call to us is to be honest with ourselves about the severity of sin, I first make this appeal to those of you who have never trusted in Jesus. And I ask, has God given you eyes to see your own sin this morning? Is God giving you a new heart this morning? We live in an age where people are trained from a young age to want to ignore their sin, believing that honesty about sin is the equivalent of self-hatred. But if what the Bible says is true, then we all have sin and idolatry, and ignoring our sin is not self-love, but self-deceit. The language that God uses in Jeremiah is that of idolatry as adultery. And when it comes to what we worship, there's only one God who truly deserves our fidelity and our faithfulness. And when we worship something other than God, it's like cheating on him. As author Paul David Tripp writes, human beings, by their very nature, are worshipers. Worship is not something we do, it's something that defines us. You cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. You will worship either God or you will worship something else. And in the language of a marriage covenant, if you worship something other than the God that you were meant to worship, if you worship someone other than God, you are violating the marriage covenant that he has created for you. So be honest about your sin and its severity. Someone gave their testimony here recently as he got baptized. He shared that he used to not want to think about himself as a sinner. He shared that he had served in churches for 7 or more years and that he was on board with putting his faith in Jesus, but he never really understood that he needed saving from his sin, caused by his own pursuits, and he listed pride and anger and idolatry and hypocrisy. He thought that he could save himself through thoughtful and disciplined application of the Bible. But as he realized, and as we see here in Jeremiah, we cannot save ourselves. The law written in letters on stone tablets will not save us. We need a new heart. He went on to share that once he understood that it was God who saves, by grace through faith in Jesus, he truly repented and put his faith in Jesus. And so my question to you, are you still denying the severity of your own sin? Or is God giving you eyes to see your own sin right now? If so, then repent and be saved. And I also want to make an appeal to those of you who have trusted in Jesus. You are also called to be honest about the severity of sin. However, you can do so with the cross in view, because we have the assurance of a new heart, and the blood of Jesus has formed a new covenant with us and our God. We can be honest about our sin. The penalty of sin has been paid for by Jesus. The power of sin is broken by God's Spirit in us, but the presence of sin remains. So let's not minimize that sin in our own lives. In James 5:16, we are called to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. We need to get honest with God about our sin. We need to be honest with ourselves and also to confess our sins to one another. And that might sound a little scary. Maybe it's not something that you're really excited to do. In my experience, most people struggle to be honest with themselves about their sin. And very few have a regular practice of confessing their sins to others. But in that, God brings such freedom by his Spirit. You see, our natural tendency is to minimize the sin and idolatry in our lives. Like the Israelites, we struggle to acknowledge the severity of sin, and we can do it in many different ways. In Bob Thune's excellent The Gospel-Centered Life study, he delineates 6 different ways of minimizing sin. I find these helpful. One of these is probably true of you. I certainly know that more than one of them is true of me. The first is defending, in which we explain away our sin and justify our decisions. The second is faking, in which we try to maintain a respectable image. Third, hiding, in which we try to conceal as much as we can, especially the bad stuff. The fourth is exaggerating, in which we think and speak more highly of ourselves than we ought. The fifth is blaming, in which we blame others and our circumstances for our sin. The sixth is downplaying, in which we give little weight to our sin. I'd encourage you to ask yourself, which one of these am I prone to do? God's Spirit gives us the strength to be honest about our sin and to confess it to others. Don't deny it or minimize it. Be honest about your sin and find someone that you trust to take the step to confess your sins and to pray for one another. I'd encourage you to do that even this week. My second application is to be honest about the brokenness of the world. The pattern of ignoring God's commands and then denying our sin has been around since Adam and Eve, along with the consequences and the brokenness that comes to the world as a result. God gave them a command, speaking of Adam and Eve, to not eat the fruit. They ignored that command and ate anyway. And when God came to confront them of their sin, what did they do? Well, Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the serpent. In response to their sin, they were removed from the garden, and all of creation has experienced the consequence of sin along with them. And isn't it the same of Israel here in Jeremiah? God gives them a command, they ignore God's command. When God confronts them, they minimize their sin and its consequence, so God removes them from the land. This has been the pattern throughout the history of the world, and that has consequences. We sin, humans sin, and then want to deny it. Sin creates corrupt people, and corrupt people create corrupt societies and governments. And all of creation groans under the weight of this brokenness. And so salt, which is meant to help melt snow, also seeps into the ground with the salt or with the melted snow. And together, they erode concrete and they rust steel and they create foundation problems in a building. And that sin creates societies in which a state like ours ranks second worst for racial equity. According to a local news station, the median income for black households in our state is $30,000. Meanwhile, the median income in our state for white households is $67,000. In our state, someone who is black is 10 times more likely to end up in jail than someone who is white. This isn't okay. This is an expression of the brokenness of this world. In Jeremiah, God confronts them for their sins that are both vertical in relationship with God and horizontal in relationship with others. It should not surprise us that sin has an impact upon society. So let's not downplay the brokenness of the world, whether it be eroding societies or eroding foundations. We can honestly confront the results of the fall. And on the other hand, let's not be distressed by the brokenness of this world. We can be hopeful about what God is doing in the world. This is the third application. Be hopeful about what God is doing. Our entire series is a reminder that God brings beauty out of brokenness. This is the pattern that we see in the scriptures. We don't need to be overwhelmed by the brokenness. We also don't need to deny the brokenness because we have hope that God will bring beauty. In fact, if you try to ignore the sin in you and the brokenness of the world, you will also lose out on the beauty and the redemption along with it. In Jeremiah, redemption comes in the form of Israel's return from exile. They returned to their promised land and rebuilt the temple with the promise that God would give them a new heart. All of this was leading to a Messiah through whom God would make a new covenant. And God's promise to us is not land or prosperity. Our promise is a new heart through Jesus. And our return from exile will be the full experience of God's eternal kingdom when he brings it to bear fully upon this world. We are exiles and pilgrims in this world, and through Jesus, God will bring us to our true home. We will not get all that we want in this life. We are not given the promise of new buildings or perfect societies, but beauty comes in the form of a transformed heart. And together, transformed hearts seek the good of society. And while we wait in exile, our call is to be faithful now. The instruction that Jeremiah gave to Israel was to build and to plant, to marry and to multiply, to seek the welfare of the city in which they lived. One of the best ways we can live out our faith as exiles is to be faithful now. It means that if you are a young mother, your work is to be present with your children, to raise them in the instruction of the Lord, to help them feel seen and safe and soothed and secure. For you, it will mean asking God for patience as you repeat yourself countless times to your toddler, and all of this on much less sleep than your body needs. The most radical thing that we can do today as people with a new heart who live with God in a new covenant is to be faithful to him each day. It means that we're present with our kids and we love our neighbors. We confess our sins and repent honestly. We get up in the morning and we read our Bibles before we scan our Instagram feed. We work for the good of our society in whatever little pockets of influence we have. It means that in the middle of broken situations, in times of uncertainty as a church, we continue to do what the church has always done. We gather with one another, we open our Bibles, we preach God's word, we pray together, we sing, we confess and repent, we baptize and disciple, we care for one another in tragedy, and we celebrate with one another in joy. Sometimes the most beautiful thing that we can do is to live in simple obedience to the one who's given us a new heart. See, out of the brokenness of sin, God brings the beauty of a new heart through Jesus. So let's be honest about the severity of sin and the brokenness of the world and remain genuinely hopeful about the work that God will do. And now as we turn to the table for communion, we remind ourselves that we can have a new heart because of the new covenant that was poured out through the blood of Jesus. Now, practically, if you did not get the elements on the way in, just raise your hand. One of our Connections team members will bring you one. If you're on our live stream, we invite you to join us. Just hit pause, go grab a cracker and some juice from the kitchen, or maybe you already have it ready. You do not need to be a covenant member here to join us in communion, but we do ask that you have trusted in Jesus to participate. And I say this not to be unnecessarily exclusive, but to be perfectly clear that communion is not a religious ritual that saves you. The power to save is not in the bread, it's not in the cup. Salvation is found in the person to whom the bread and the cup point. It is found in Christ alone, the one whose body was broken to make our weary lives whole, and the one whose blood was shed to bring us into this new covenant of rest with our God that we've talked about this morning. If you enter today having rejected God, but you have been convicted of your sin this morning, then you can repent. If you've been convinced that you need Christ's death on your behalf, then you can trust in him today. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If God is stirring in your heart, trust in his salvation today and be welcomed into the family of God. And for all of us this morning, as we take communion, we are urged to consider our own life, to examine ourselves. And in light of what we just talked about, this is a good time to be honest with ourselves about the severity of sin, to confess and to repent, to confront our pride and to trust in Christ's death on our behalf. And then after you have repented and confessed your sin, to remember the other part of the good news, that you can participate in communion with confidence, knowing that as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the gospel over yourself, trusting again that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to give you a moment of silence to do just that, to examine yourself, acknowledging your sin, and remembering Christ's death on your behalf. And then in a moment, I'll lead us to take the elements together.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from River City Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.